a new, radically new worldview has arrived on the scene called exclusive humanism. The idea that human beings are alone in the cosmic universe and we are self-sufficient. In other words, there's been a radical reorienting of how human beings view themselves in the world. There is no God and we are on our own. Yes, power off. So the idea of exclusive humanism, as I said last night, is that we are alone. That is, nothing exists outside of the visible cosmic universe that we see, the material world. The cosmic house is disenchanted. Okay, there's nothing mysterious about it. There's nothing beyond what we can sense and see. And this means that we are on our own. We are autonomous. We are self-rulers. We are making this up as we go along, as we see fit. And not only that, but we also have incredible powers over the natural world with science and technology. And so there's a boosting of human confidence that we can succeed in whatever we want to do. The sky is the limit, as they say. Well, last night I showed that this idea of exclusive humanism, that it's an empty house, doesn't really work at the end of the day. Secularists tell themselves that the house is empty, but this house is also haunted. It's haunted by the nagging feeling that there is something wrong with the worldview of secularism. The extreme disenchantment of the world, the stripping away of all mystery from the world, leads to a very cold, very sterile existence that no man can really face. And so we saw radical atheists like Sam Harris, who argues that we're just basically programmed genetic robots that don't have any free will and there is no self. He himself has now decided to hitch his wagon to Eastern paganism and transcendental meditation because the cold, sterile universe of Darwinism, which he's advocated for so long, does not satisfy his deepest desires and need. By the way, he doesn't see that as a moving away from Darwinism at all, and that's important. He thinks that these two things are compatible, and that's because they really are. So a widespread disenchantment in the area of ethics. If the universe is empty, well, so are we. What is there to restrain? What is there to restrain humanity from barbarism? We saw that Joseph Vining wrote a book where he quoted all kinds of elite leaders about how celebrating how human beings are no different than animals. And right next to it, he would quote actual records of cases of torture by communist regimes. And he asked the question, is there any connection between those two? You know, Ben Stein did the same thing in his movie Expelled. Remember? Let's put a bunch of Darwinists on the screen telling us how meaningless life is and how we're just a random accident, about how we're no different than anything else in the animal world. And you remember through that film, if you saw it, Ben Stein is haunted. He's haunted by the ghosts of Auschwitz, the ghosts of the Holocaust. And we saw in the arts, artists are constantly thinking about higher things, and they're constantly haunted by the fact that if this cosmic house is completely disenchanted and empty, well, that sort of robs the world of romance. Well, I've been using the word enchantment. Enchantment and disenchantment, which no doubt brings to your mind fairy tales. Fairy tales and pixie dust. Well, that isn't exactly what I mean by enchantment. Actually, it is exactly what I mean by enchantment. I am talking about fairy tales. You may know this, but C.S. Lewis was converted to Christianity from atheism, secular atheism, because his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, convinced him that Christianity is the real fairy tale. Now, it helped that Lewis was a medieval scholar and loved fairy stories and fairy tales, but Tolkien convinced him, no, this is the greatest fairy tale. This is the real story of which everything else is but a mere reflection. And that convinced Lewis. I believe this to be demonstrably true. Christianity is the real fairy tale. I'm going to prove it to you in six words. Six words, okay? See if this sounds familiar to you. Royal son kills dragon, gets girl. Royal son kills dragon, gets girl. I can even do that in a haiku. Would you like it in haiku format? You know, Japanese poetry? Here you go. Royal son and heir vanquishes deadly dragon and rescues his girl. Christianity in a nutshell, isn't it? The royal son vanquishes the dragon and gets the girl, his bride. Christianity is the true fairy tale. I don't mean by enchantment what ancient pagans meant by enchantment, a world of capricious, rival cosmic or nature gods, magic, witchcraft, and sorcery. But I do mean enchantment nonetheless. In the second hour last night, I talked about natural law, scientific law, and examined what are the characteristics of scientific law. And what we discovered is that the characteristics of scientific law are basically the attributes of God. That when we're seeing a scientific law, when we're seeing an instance of regularity, we're seeing God at work. I mean, the scientist, if he had the blinders taken off, would discover some law in a lab, and he would say, "There you are, God. There you are. You are so faithful. It's amazing how this works. Look at you holding this universe together with incredible fine-tuning and precision." They're seeing God at work. That is what I mean by enchantment. It is seeing God at work in the world. The Nicene Creed puts it that we believe that God is the creator of all things visible and invisible. Enchantment means that our universe is not the empty house built by nobody. We are not alone, and we are not on our own. As much as the secularist denies it, there is mystery, there is meaning, and there is significance. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy, to use Shakespeare's famous phrase. Christian truth is that we are not autonomous. We are not self-ruled. We are creatures, not the creator. We live in God's universe. Therefore, we are acted on by the outside, not least by God's providential guidance. One writer puts it this way: the enchanted life means that we see God at work everywhere. Pagan enchantment saw the invisible forces of the capricious gods behind everything. Godly enchantment sees the invisible force of the loving, just, triune God of the universe constantly working, both with and without human mediation. In answer to our prayer, he miraculously heals diseases. He is no less at work when he gifts and guides skillful physicians to heal those same diseases. God sends both serene and inclement weather. He both grows life-giving crops as well as bestows vast intellectual talents to scientists whose discoveries and inventions exploit and advance agriculture for the improvement of the condition of human life. God is everywhere and always at work, both inside us and outside us. God is everywhere and always at work. That is what Christian enchantment is. So there is mystery. There is an invisible world. There are principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and authorities. And it's kind of weird to hear a Presbyterian talking about angels and demons, I realize. We don't tend to do that a lot. We're not known as being a charismatic bunch. I'm certainly not known for that. My Pentecostal brothers and sisters may get a lot of things wrong, they do. But the belief in spiritual warfare, seeing a universe of enchantment, that there are things going on beyond what we can observe, is not one of those things about which they are wrong. The problem, as I see it, is that so often they misunderstand the nature of that warfare. Let me explain what I mean. In Ephesians 6, somebody just quoted this at breakfast this morning. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, many Christians, in my view, badly misinterpret this verse. And maybe it's the influence of the great Frank Peretti. You guys ever read those books, This Present Darkness and what was the second one? Piercing the Darkness? From a storytelling standpoint, those books are absolutely fabulous. I love them. But sadly, misleading in many ways. We take this to mean we're at war. There's a spiritual war going on. We take this to mean that the spiritual war is going on out there in the invisible realm, okay? There's a war going on sort of behind the curtain that we're not privy to. And so we speculate and we strain to get a glimpse of what's really going on. I mean, I'm just down here in the mundane earthly world. Man, there's angels and demons and there's battles and wars going on. And I just want to peel back the curtain. I want to peer in and see what's really going on. Of course, the great irony is that all the heavenly host is in the invisible realm, peering down, going, "I want to see what's going on. What's going on in the war down there?" Peter tells us, "It was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. You see, we think the theater of war is in the invisible places, in the heavenly realms. I mean, Frank Peretti taught us that, right? The angels and demons are doing battle on the front. They're on the front, and we're sort of in a backup supporting role. You remember even in Peretti's book, what we do is we supply the ammunition, and the ammunition is our prayers. Do you remember that? In Peretti's books, when we pray, suddenly the angels get stronger in their war. We're in the backup role. We're the ammo depot. We're on the back of the line. Those angels and demons are out there on the front. Listen, angels are servants. It is they who are in the supporting role. The battle is going on here. This is the front. Why else would Paul immediately go on to say, put on, therefore, the whole armor of God? Folks, you're in the infantry. You're not in the supply depot. You need some armor. You're in the battle. If you're wondering where spiritual warfare is going on, if you're speculating, boy, what's really going on? Simply look around you. Sin in our hearts, in the world, its terrible effects, broken relationships, injustices, death, oppression. That's spiritual warfare. That is where the battle is going on. So we need to get our heads out of the clouds and realize spiritual warfare is going on right in front of us, with battles over non-discrimination ordinances in local municipalities. There's not a spiritual battle going on somewhere out there beyond that. That is the spiritual battle. I have a dear friend who's he's an operator with the United States Special Forces. Has been for a long time and done a lot of traveling to various places in the world. And he tells me that he goes to places from time to time where the spiritual oppression is palpable. If you're wondering, generally these places tend to be in Afghanistan. He says that you can literally feel the evil. You feel the hair raise on the back of your neck, all over your body. The oppression is so real. So he asked me what I make of that. Do I think that there are demonic forces involved in what's going on there? Well, I replied, of course. Of course. And I can prove there's demonic activity involved. Prove it. Boy, that seems like a tall order. Brian, how are you going to prove it? Well, look at that Afghan warlord. That one ruling the village right across the valley that you're looking at and you're eyeing through your scope. Look at that village. See that Afghan warlord. That guy who sodomizes the boys into submission and rapes the girls at his whims. There. That is what demons and principalities look like. It's not something going on in the ethereal, invisible realm. It is embodied in the real world. We keep wanting to look at what's going on up there, when everybody up there, including God himself, is engaged in the battle right here, right in front of our eyes. I think this is a helpful corrective. I think recognizing the reality of spiritual warfare and spiritual battle, we live in an enchanted universe. There really are angels and demons. There are principalities and powers, but realizing that this is where the battle is going on. This is why Paul tells us we need armor. We're the infantry, not the supply depot. And of course, we have spiritual weapons. And the weapon is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no need to reinvent the wheel. I think we can get discouraged. I mean, last night I spent the better part of 2 hours telling you that we're living in a different day and age. A pretty unprecedented day and age. We're living in a secular age. A secular age in which ideas by themselves, in and of themselves, are not adequate. And from time to time when these cultural shifts come along, Christendom, evangelical Christianity, tends to panic. Anytime we see something new, we start to panic. I don't know if you remember, probably 10 or 15 years ago, the big rage was postmodernism. You guys remember that term? It almost, to me anyway, being a theologian and being in the academic realm, it almost seems like ancient history. Postmodernism came along. This was, of course, a philosophy. It was really spawned by French linguistic philosophers in the mid-20th century. It came along and everybody said, this is a game changer. This is going to change everything. We need to do things differently. And so there was an entire cottage industry in the Christian publishing world to write about postmodernism and how the church has got to meet the challenge of postmodernism. And it was always, we need a different program. We need a different technique. We need to focus on relationship, not religion. We need to focus. There was all this stuff. And, of course, postmodernism is completely dead. You guys may not know that. It holds on basically in women's studies departments at Ivy League universities. That's really about it. I have a friend who's a doctoral student, doctoral candidate in philosophy at the University of British Columbia in Vancouver, which is the most secular city in the Western Hemisphere on all sorts of metrics in terms of how many churches there are, church attendance. This is the most secular city in the Western Hemisphere. So he's pretty well acquainted with the university, and he says he's in the philosophy department, okay? The philosophy department. He says you can't find a postmodernist, a real postmodernist in the entire philosophy department. They've just rejected that. They think it's silly and it's stupid. It hangs on in women's studies departments and English departments. My point is, something new comes along and we try to reinvent the wheel. We've got to adjust and we've got to change. You know, it seems to me, maybe we haven't really tried the one solution that God has already given us. Maybe what we're doing isn't working because we're not doing it well enough. Maybe it's not that we don't have the right material. Maybe we don't do it well enough. The answer is always the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. That is always the answer. I'm not against techniques. I'm not against speaking to our culture, speaking to the needs of our culture. But the core is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the need of our day? Well, people living in a secular world believe that they live alone and on their own in a completely disenchanted universe. It's cold, it's empty, it's meaningless, it doesn't have any significance. It's depressing, so depressing that they can't even bring themselves to even say what they really think the world is. They develop psychological crutches for themselves to define their own meaning in the world. It seems to me that to reach a disenchanted culture is to re-enchant it. To re-enchant it. And we're on pretty solid ground here. You know, Christianity is a religion of transformation. It is a religion of incarnation, of God condescending and becoming man, entering into this world to transform it inside out. God himself is re-enchanting, recreating the universe. Think about that, actually. All of the words that we use in Christian theology to describe certain aspects of the gospel. Do you notice how many of them start with that word re? Redemption. Restoration. Regeneration. Reconciliation. What is that little word re doing It's restoring something that was always meant to be, that got out of whack, that went off the rails. Our God is in the business of restoration, and he's restoring the cosmos. I think we should also think of it in terms of re-enchanting the cosmos. We need a re-enchantment of life. Since secularism is a lived experience, we need to provide an alternative lived experience. This is sort of related to what I said last night, that ideas are not enough. Ideas have to be embodied. Talking is not enough. I mean, it's fun and all, and I like to do it. These sorts of events are great, but talking is not enough. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men, so that they will hear your stellar arguments and praise your Father in heaven." Anybody catch that? Are you all sleeping? It's not what it says, right? Let your light shine before men so that they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I think sometimes we talk entirely too much. I think we have an answer for everything. We have a verbal answer to everything. Too often we profess with our mouths the right things, but how often do we live like operational secularists? See, when I said that we don't need to reinvent the wheel, I think maybe we need to make use of the resources we already have. The question is, are we enchanted? Do we live enchanted lives? Do we see God at work everywhere? I mean, let me ask you a question. This is so convicting to me to even be talking like this, okay? How is your prayer life? I mean, honestly, really honestly, how is it? Do you really talk to God? Often. What real tangible difference does the Bible make in your life? You know, if we're honest, it could make a lot more of a difference. A lot more, in many cases. Is God often in your thoughts? If he's not, you're not living a very enchanted life. You're not seeing the universe for what it really is. God is present. He is there. He is working. He is powerful. I can go from Sunday to Sunday sometimes with barely a thought of God. I'm a theologian, right? I'm involved in the battle. I'm in the cultural. Hey, I'm out in the thick of it. Am I really enchanted? Do I like the talk or do I like the walk? Look, if we're going to impact a secular culture in a disenchanted world, we need the gospel to transform us to live in an enchanted world, the world where God is really present. What a secular culture needs is to know exactly that. God is really present. When Paul went to Athens and spoke to the Greek philosophers, he said God, he was speaking to the Epicurean philosophers at this point, who were kind of deists and didn't really believe God had anything to do with the world. He says to the Epicureans, God is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. What did they need to know? They needed to know that God is present. Just like I was talking about with the scientist discovering a natural law, there you are, God. To me, the enchanted, transformed life is having the eyes to see that God is everywhere, working. Psalm 139. If I go to the heavens, you are there. Where shall I go to flee from your spirit? The psalmist begins. Where can I go? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I go to the far side of the sea, there your right hand will guide me. There's nowhere I can go to escape God. He's everywhere. He's present. Does that sound like an empty cosmic house to you? An empty, haunted, cosmic house? No. God is everywhere working. The Protestant reformers were fond of mottos and slogans. The solas, you know, sola gratia, sola fide, soli Deo gloria, to God alone the glory. They had another one that I think captures living a life of enchantment. They had a phrase, living coram Deo. Coram Deo is a Latin phrase meaning before the face of God. Living life before the face of God. If we want to affect people living in disenchantment, we must live before the face of God. We must ourselves live a thoroughly enchanted life. What does that look like? My father often, when sharing the gospel with people, will say, let's think about what it would look like. What would it look like if you were to repent and turn to Jesus and ask him to forgive your sins? What would your life look like? Now, I love that question because you're getting at the issue. It's not just ideas anymore. We're getting at the idea of lived experience. Remember, the seculars experiences the world as an empty cosmic house. If you ask the question, what would it look like differently? You're asking an experiential question. How would you experience the world if Christianity were true and you were to embrace this? What does an enchanted life look like? Again, let's not reinvent the wheel. The Bible gives us all the resources we need. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Have we gotten bored with that list? I think sometimes we've gotten bored with that list. I mean, there's nothing about waging war, culture war, fighting the battle. That list doesn't have much martial imagery in there, does it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I don't think we fully grasp how radical those things are. I mean, I really don't. What do we need in a secular age? What do we need to meet the disenchanted soul? We need these radical things. These ideas are only powerful if you embody them. If you don't embody them, they're worthless. We need to be transformed. I have a new friend. Her name is Katie. Katie Faust. Katie is a young lady. She's now a pastor's wife. She is a wife and a mother. She grew up with her lesbian mom and her lesbian mom's partner. She feels that this was not the best upbringing she could have possibly had. She feels very passionately, actually, that children are entitled to a mother and a father. And so she has decided to speak out on the question of same-sex unions and same-sex marriages and same-sex adoptions, arguing it is detrimental for a child to not have a mother or a father. Katie started a blog. The blog was called AskABigot.com. Best blog title ever. Wish I had thought of that. AskABigot.com. This was just a place where people could have an honest conversation about these things. I mean, she's got some bona fides, of course, being raised by a lesbian couple. So let's have an honest debate and an honest discussion about the actual substantive issues of same-sex marriage. Katie began this blog, AskABigot.com, and she blogged anonymously. As you might imagine, it's a hot button, heated issue. She did not remain anonymous for long. Somebody did some deep internet digging, discovered a connection somehow, in some way. By the way, everything's recorded on the internet. You can track this stuff down via IP addresses, okay? Somebody makes a connection with her husband somehow, finds out who she is, and starts broadcasting her personal information all over LGBT message boards. This is a very bad person. And, of course, outs her for who she really is, Katie Faust, and then starts harassing, got a hold of the church directory for her local church, and they started harassing all of her friends and her fellow church members. I can imagine how terrifying this is, right? Pretty vulnerable, pretty exposed. Well, the ringleader of this effort, and by the way, this is par for the course. I don't know if you're aware of this, but if you stick your head up and talk about same-sex issues, you will get attacked viciously. Guy in the state university system of California is an English teacher who was raised by two moms, and he also doesn't think that that's the best thing. He's actually for civil unions, and he's for gay foster care. Okay, so he's kind of left wing, but he wrote an essay on the public discourse about how it affected him not having a dad. They've got him basically fired from his job teaching English at the university system in California. He crossed the wrong people. The ringleader of this effort against Katie was, you know, he went by the name Pink something or other, you know. He's a real advocate, big LGBT guy, and he's the one on all these message boards bashing her, calling her terrible names, saying terrible things about her. And it was unrelenting. It would not stop. In a last-ditch effort, Katie emailed this gentleman and simply said this: I don't hold out any hope that this email will have any effect, but my God commands me to do good for those who persecute me, and to love my enemies. And I feel really persecuted right now, and I feel pretty horrible, but I want to ask you a question. Is there anything I can do for you? Hit the send button. Just pure, simple obedience to her Savior. Couple of days goes by. She gets an email back. I'll give you the end of the story. Pink and Katie are buds. I'm not kidding you. They're tight. No, he has not given up all of his LGBT activism, but he protects her. He defends her. He writes her and says, hey, by the way, I'm on this message board and people are digging into you. Keep your head down. It's pretty remarkable. Pink has taken to emailing Katie. He lives in Spain. He's a Spaniard. And he's taken to emailing her late in the evenings, maybe kind of obviously had a bit too much wine, and he's really lonely, and he needs a friend. So he writes his friend Katie. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are way more powerful than we give them credit for. Now, is it going to win everybody over every time? Of course not. There are people who will not be won over. But ideas, the gospel is only powerful if you embody it, and Katie embodied it. How many of you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield? One, two? Rosaria Butterfield was as left-wing as they come. She was an English professor at Syracuse University. Lesbian, living in a lesbian relationship. Hardcore, vegan, didn't believe in air conditioning. We are talking on the political spectrum, we're on all, the dial is all the way over on the left. And so she wrote an article for her local paper about this nasty right-wing group, kind of like the Big Sky World Forum, and their nefarious purposes to turn America into a theocracy. And she wrote an article for the newspaper. And she got a lot of hate mail, and she got stacks of mail. And she gets one letter from just a local pastor of the local Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So that would be, in terms of Presbyterian alphabet soup, RPCNA. We have a lot of acronyms, sadly. Gets a letter from this pastor that was so gentle, so friendly, so thoughtful. Do you think maybe you might interpret this differently? It seems to me, and it was an interesting letter. She had a stack, hate mail, love mail, and she didn't know where this one was supposed to go. So she threw it in the trash, only to go back later and dig it back out. Where does this one go? So she set it in the middle. They corresponded a little bit back and forth, as I understand it, and then he invited her over. Hey, let's talk. And she was all for this because she was doing research. She was trying to infiltrate, you know, the right-wing conspiracy to expose these people. And she went to this man's home, and she felt welcomed. She was not made to feel uncomfortable. Matter of fact, they fed her food she could eat, and they didn't run the air conditioning. You know, something about pollution, she had a big issue about that. He didn't run the air conditioning. They talked. They conversed over a period of months. She said she never felt like a project. Boy, are we bad at that. We're very bad at making people feel like projects. She wasn't a project. He was her friend, and he offered, well, let's read the Bible together. Let's just read the Bible. And she really wanted to do that. Get into the Bible. Man, I'm going to show this thing for the fraud it is. Oh, isn't that great? God always has the last laugh. Rosaria Butterfield is the wife now of an RPCNA pastor. It's an amazing thing. How did that happen? It happened because this pastor was transformed by the gospel. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Ideas are only powerful if you embody them. We must live Coram Deo lives before the face of God. We must see God working everywhere. If we do not live an enchanted life, we will have no impact in a disenchanted world. We will simply be aping the disenchantment of the rest of the secular world. We do this all the time. When we ourselves make a split between my ministry work and my regular work, my kingdom work and my secular work. Don't you realize that's just operational secularism? That God is really important and he's really relevant in things like going to church and evangelism and my personal devotional life and maybe my small group. But when I'm outside of that realm, I'm just sort of, I'm in the secular world doing less important work. Listen, we have got to get rid of this idea of a distinction between the sacred and the secular. We do everything, whether we eat or drink, says the Apostle Paul, we do it all to the glory of God because God is involved and interested in everything. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul calls the Corinthians, You are my living epistles. You are my living letters. In other words, you're not all talk. You're not all words. You're a letter, but you are a living letter. Your lives demonstrate the transformative power of the gospel. You're living an enchanted life. And that is precisely what the world will see. Because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot and has not overcome it. So do everything, coram Deo before the face of God, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Thank you very much.